In reading the events in the Middle East and being asked from time to time, is there any connection to prophecy? It occurred to me that what we're seeing today is not new. It's really not different. It's happened before. As a matter of fact, this is the fourth time, at least the fourth time, that God has brought the Jewish people back from the Gentiles and put them in the land of Israel. It seemed like a fun thing to do. Fun meaning kind of exciting, kind of enlightening, kind of helpful, to put today's world in context with the historic world. What happened back there in those three previous exoduses? And that's where we are. Last week we looked at the singular purpose for the exodus out of Egypt. It wasn't just to get the Hebrews out. It was to establish a benchmark in that ancient world of the character and the power of God against the leading political monarch of that day, Pharaoh and the kingdom of Egypt. And when you read the book of Exodus, it becomes absolutely clear that God is intentional in what he's doing. The 10th plague has now taken place. When you come to Genesis chapter 13, or I should say the 10th plague is fresh on everyone's minds. The Hebrews are still in the land of Egypt, and they're preparing to go, to leave Egypt. And God in chapter 13 does two things that are critical to the future of the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, as they enter into the land of promise. Notice chapter 13, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, "Consecrate every firstborn male to me. The firstborn of every womb among the Israelites, both man and animal, it is mine." God wanted to take the memory of Egypt. God wanted the people, the Hebrews, to take the memory of Egypt with them. And God wanted them to learn a very important fundamental lesson. I own you. Everything you think you own, including your children, are mine. And in the events in Egypt, not only Pharaoh's firstborn, but the firstborn of all the households of Egypt perished. In the households of the Hebrews, there was blood on the doorposts, and God promised when he saw the blood, he would pass over that house and spare the firstborn. So among the Hebrews, in their part of the land, the firstborn were not taken in death, but they were taken as God's property. This becomes a very critical reminder to the nation of Israel whose they are and how they got there. They celebrate Passover every year. Passover points back to this historic time, and the lesson from Passover is God spared the firstborn of our family back then. And in doing so, he lays claim to the firstborn of our family in every succeeding generation. Now, we have a custom here in our congregation of dedicating children. But that's not the same. There is a radical difference, as well as a radical similarity. In dedicating the children, we are seeking to impress upon the parents the fact that this child that you have born was given to you by God, created and put together and woven together in its mother's womb by God. It's God's property, whether it's the first, second, third, fourth, or fifth child. Remember, it's the 16th or 17th or 18th child. The child belongs to God. And you have a, spite of years here, you have a period of time where God permits you to be the primary developers, disciplers of this child, teaching the most fundamental and basic lessons about life, death, love, God, eternity. We try to have those parents walk away committed that that will be at the top of their agenda in the protocols that they practice in raising those children. But what you find in Exodus chapter 13 is a step above that. It's saying that the firstborn, male, as you learn later, the firstborn male in every Hebrew family was exclusively God's property, and you had to redeem that son or the son needed to be executed. One way or the other. Remember how God taught Abraham this lesson back there at Mount Moriah? Remember that? Abraham, take your son, your only son, take it to a mountain I will show you and offer him in sacrifice there. Abraham was prepared to do that. That was before Egypt. It's the same lesson. It's saying that in the household, every household that the Hebrews create, and every flock or herd that they own, God comes first. The firstborn in the flock was sacrificed. If it couldn't be sacrificed, it had to be purchased by the sacrifice of other animals. God laid prior claim to the firstborn. Now, what an abiding lesson is that? Every time there was a firstborn birth, the Hebrew faced directly his relationship with God and God's prior claim to that new life. And every year, there would be a celebration to remind them of that, the Passover, the Passover, the Passover. The second thing that happens in this chapter, God installs or institutes an annual feast. It's called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and you can read all about it. But look how God explains his purpose for this feast. This is a week-long feast that is still celebrated today by Hebrew families. Look at it. Verse 3, Moses said to the people, remember this day when you came out of Egypt, out of the place of slavery, for the Lord brought you out of here by the strength of his hand. Nothing leavened may be eaten. Today in the month of Abib, you are leaving. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Hivites, Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers that he would give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you must carry out this ritual in this month. For 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. And on the seventh day there is to be a festival to the Lord. See that? Verse 8, on that day, explain to your son, this is because of what the Lord did for me. Personal. This is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. Let it serve as a sign for you on your head and as a reminder on your forehead, so that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. This statute at its appointed time you must keep from year to year. So what God did is, God put a benchmark, or if you please, a tab in the annual calendar of this people. They would begin their new year with this celebration, or they would begin this month with the celebration of these two things. A reminder that the firstborn is God's, the firstborn of all cattle is God's. All that we have in our presence here in this land is from God. We are God's. Second thing, for this whole week, we are going to celebrate our deliverance and remind ourselves, remind each other that we are here because of the mercy and grace of God. Annually, God wanted them to remember. I think that's very, very significant. Notice verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them along the road to the land of the Philistines, even though it was shorter. For God said, the people will change their minds and return to Egypt if they face war. So he led the people toward the Red Sea along the road of the wilderness. See that? It says that Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. Verse 20, they set out from Succoth and camped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. The Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to lead them on their way during the day, and in a pillar of fire to give them light at night, so that they could travel day or night. The pillar of fire by day and the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night never left its place in front of the people. God knows that these people are more tied to Egypt than they are to him. God knows that. And God knows that their confidence in him does not include the experience of war. They are absolutely uncertain how they would win war if the Philistines came against them. And so God takes the long way. That would have been a good title for the series. The long way home. It's the way designated by God in order to build in the people the responses and confidences they need for actually living as God intends them to live in the land. And that's exactly what God's doing tonight among the Hebrew people around the world. Right now, God is building them, training them, putting them through experiences where they are learning incredible, valuable lessons for the days just ahead. Now, why is that? Why is it? It's because God is doing for today's Hebrews what he did back for Abraham, what he did for these Jews, what he has to do again when he brings the captives back after the Babylonian captivity and reestablishes them in the land. In all three of those exoduses, God has to prepare the people. God has to do that. God has to teach them again that you've got me. I am sufficient. Don't trust anybody else. And don't fear anybody else. He's got to build that in them. But the thing that fascinates me is that at this state in their fresh release from captivity, God has to manifest a physical sign of his presence. And that's what he does with this pillar. It's an interesting pillar. It's a sign to them, a signal to them, that God is both with them, he is above them, he is leading them. And God is going to take them now into an experience where he will demonstrate to them that as long as the cloud is there, they're safe. And that leads us to the Red Sea. Now, God has taught his people, first of all, your firstborn belongs to me. Secondly, he's taught them, I delivered you from Egypt. I'm taking you to the promised land. And every year when you eat that unleavened bread for 7 days, you think about that. I am the God who's leading you. You need to listen to me. What's the third lesson? I dwell in the cloud. I can manifest my presence and power in ways that you don't understand. But I'm here now to remind you and to demonstrate to you the kinds of things that are possible to me. And that's what chapter 14. Chapter 14 tells us that God spoke to Moses. He says in verse 2, tell the Israelites to turn back toward Egypt. turn back, position the people before the Red Sea. Pharaoh will hear about that, and Pharaoh will conclude that you're wandering around in Egypt and that you don't know what you're doing. And in addition to that, verse 8, it says down there, verse 8, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the Israelites who were going out triumphantly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, his horsemen, his whole army, chased after them and caught up with them as they camped by the sea. Why God? Because God needs to teach the people the power of the cloud, the power of the God who dwells in the cloud. He needs to use Pharaoh one more time, and it will be the last time. And in this, God will teach his people that he, the Lord God, who manifests his presence in the cloud, the pillar of fire, is not only with you, leading you, but he's sufficient for every task. And you know the story. During that incredibly frightful moment, when Egypt's armies were coming against the back part of where the Hebrews had camped, the people of Israel became very, very disturbed. But listen to Moses in verse 13. Moses says to the people, don't be afraid. Stand firm and see the Lord's salvation. He will provide for you today. For the Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You must be quiet. What an incredible claim. And that's exactly what happens. Notice in verse 17, or in verse 16, as for you, Moses, lift up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea, divide it so that Israel can go through the sea on dry ground. We teach this story to the boys and girls in kindergarten, grades 1 and 2. We ought to be teaching this every Sunday morning to the adults. They may not get it as well as the kids do, but the lesson is there, and it's an indelible, fundamental lesson. When God's leading, you don't have any enemies. When the Lord is leading, he does the hard work. When God has made a promise, he keeps it. And look exactly how he does it. Lift up your hand, Moses, so that the children of Israel can go through the sea on dry land. I am going to harden the hearts of the Egyptians so they will go in after you, and I will receive glory by means of Pharaoh, all his army, and his chariots and horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I receive glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. Incredible. Now, what does the cloud do? Watch this. Then the angel of God, who was going in front of the Israelite forces, moved and went behind them. The pillar of cloud moved from in front of them and stood behind them, between them and the Egyptians. It came between the Egyptian and the Israeli forces. The cloud was there in the darkness, yet it lit up the night. So neither group came near the other all night long. Get it? God positioned himself between Egypt, his hardened heart, and the Israelites, and their very vulnerable position. It's fascinating. This cloud apparently provided illumination for the Israelites so they could see all was going on, and provided darkness for Pharaoh and his horses, his horsemen, so they couldn't see what was going on. Amazing. God's blinding their eyes. He's already hardened their hearts. Do you need a God like that in your life? Yes, you do. Yes, you do. The forces of darkness, the forces of evil, the demonic hosts are out to deceive, destroy you, Christian friend. And you need a God who can deliver. A God can do exactly what God's demonstrating to the nation of Israel here. Well, Moses stretched out his hand in verse 21, And God drove the sea back with a powerful east wind all that night and turned the sea into dry land. So the waters were divided and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground. When? At night. In the light that the cloud provided. The Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with the waters like a wall to them on their right and their left. Whoa, wait a minute. God didn't destroy the lake. He just reconfigured it. Can you imagine the faith that was involved in stepping out on what is now dry land? Water on each side, standing, towering. Nothing visible holding that water up. That takes faith. And that's the lesson these people must learn. And it's the lesson you and I need to learn. That our task is to obey, God's task is to provide. And He always will. Well, look what happened in the morning. The Egyptians set out in pursuit, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, his horsemen, and went into the sea after them. Then during the morning watch, the Lord looked down on the Egyptian forces from the pillar of fire and cloud and threw them into confusion. He caused their chariot wheels to swerve. King James, said, come off, and made them drive with difficulty. Suddenly, it dawns on the Egyptians that a God they cannot see and a God they do not know. Look what they say. Let's get away from Israel, the Egyptians said, because the Lord is fighting for them against Egypt. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may come back on the Egyptians, on their chariots and horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak, the sea returned to its normal depth. The Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the sea. The waters came back and covered the chariots and horsemen. The entire army of Pharaoh that had gone after them into the sea, none of them survived. Verse 30, that day the Lord saved Israel from the power of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, believed in Him, and in His servant Moses. Fundamental. And nothing goes wrong until those basic beliefs are forfeited or abandoned by the people of Israel. As long as the people fear God, believe Him, and His servant Moses, all will be well. The poets in Israel designed this magnificent song, and it's fun to read. But look with me, please, at verse 11, chapter 15, verse 11. Lord, who is like You among the gods? Note that. The Israelites recognized that their God, Jehovah God, was not the only one laying claim to be God. That there are hosts of other gods. They had just come from a polytheistic world down there on the banks of the Nile. But among all the gods, who is like You, Lord? Who is like You, glorious in holiness, revered with praises, performing wonders? You stretch out Your right hand and the earth swallowed them. You will lead the people You've redeemed with Your faithful love. You will guide them to Your holy dwelling with Your strength. And then listen to what they observe. When the people hear, what people? The people who are not following this God of the cloud. When the people who are living up there in the land where we're going,
When the people hear, they will shudder. Anguish will seize the inhabitants of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. Trembling will seize the leaders of Moab. The inhabitants of Canaan will panic, and terror and dread will fall on them. They will be as still as a stone because of your powerful arm. Until your people pass by, Lord, until the people whom you purchased pass by. Amazing. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your possession. Lord, you have prepared the place for your dwelling. Lord, your hands have established the sanctuary. The Lord will reign forever and ever. You see what happened as a result of this? God gives them a foundation of illustrative faith. They understand, they see, they have experienced a mighty work of God on their behalf. And that strengthens them for the future and gives them a clue that as long as this God who is in the cloud, as long as this God is walking before them, their future is secured and their way is secure. And there are Hebrews all around the world tonight coming to that kind of faith in the true God. And they're becoming messianic Jews. They are understanding that this great God did become flesh, become man. The God here at the Dead Sea dwelt in a cloud. The God whom we serve dwelt in a body. That was really God. And they're coming to faith in that. And as they come to faith in that, they begin to see that God is providing and has already provided a way for them to eventually inherit all the promises that God has made. Fabulous. So what's God teaching the Jewish people? I will fight for you. I am your shield, your buffer. I will protect you. I will provide for you. Well, then they come to a very, very simple need. Pharaoh's now dead and gone. What they need now is water, H2O. And you can read about it there beginning in verse 22. They could not drink the water. They had traveled for a number of days in the wilderness. So they cried out to the Lord, verse 25, and the Lord showed Moses a tree when he threw it, the tree, into the water. The water became drinkable. Here's the statute he's teaching them. Verse 26, if you will carefully obey the Lord your God, do what's right in his eyes, pay attention to his commands, keep all of his statutes, I will not inflict any illness on you. I inflicted on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. What's God doing? Now he's using water to teach them that the most simple basic needs of life are no problem for God. I think he's also teaching them something with the tree here that probably points to Calvary. But that's not in the text. But it certainly is in the typography. So that's the next lesson. What's the next lesson? This one's even stranger. Chapter 16. They move out, and the entire company grumbles against Moses. Look at verse 3, chapter 16, verse 3. The Israelites say to them, to Moses and Aaron, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by pots of meat and ate and all the bread we wanted. Instead, you brought us out into this wilderness to make this whole community die of hunger. Can you believe that? Even they've come through the 10 plagues in Egypt. They've come through the decimation of Pharaoh and his army and his chariots. They have been drinking water that God miraculously provides. Their stomachs start to growl, and what do they say? I want to go back to Egypt. I'd rather go back to Egypt. Isn't that like you and me? Yeah. Yeah. God, what have you done for me today? God, you need to do this today if you want me to follow you. We are such short
sighted people, as they were. And you know what God does? It is phenomenal. It's just absolutely phenomenal what God does. Here in chapter 16, Moses goes to God. And it's just amazing. Verse 4. The Lord says to Moses, I am going to rain bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. This way I will test them to see whether or not they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather on other days. That is, the supply you gather on the sixth day is going to, I'm going to stretch it, make it sufficient for 2 days. So Moses tells them all of this. And he says, this evening you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. In the morning you will see the Lord's glory because he has heard your complaints about him. For who are we that you complain about us? That's Moses saying, I'm just a servant boy here. Don't bring your complaints to me. When you complain about me, you complain about God. I'm just the errand boy here. So when you're critical of these things, you're actually criticizing God. That's a lesson for all of us to ponder. You want to be careful where you choose to focus your complaints about things that happened in your life. Better go to the source. Well, the Lord spoke to Moses, verse 11. I have heard the complaints of the Israelites. Tell them, at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will eat bread until you are full. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. At evening, quail came in. They ate quail. In the morning, there was a layer of dew all around the camp. When the layer of dew evaporated, there on the desert surface were fine flakes, as fine as frost on the ground. When the Israelites saw it, they asked one another, what is it? Because they didn't know what it was. And Moses told them, it is spaghetti. Isn't that what your text says? Close. Moses told them, it is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather as much of it as each person needs to eat. You may take 2 quarts per individual according to the number of people each of you has in his tent. So they did this, and you can read what happens there. Verse 19, Moses said to them, no one is to let any of it remain until morning, but they didn't listen. Some people left part of it until tomorrow, and it bred worms and smelled. This is what's behind the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Give us this day our... That's what's behind that. The bread appointed for this day. God has appointed all the bread I need or will ever need for this day. And he wants me to daily recognize my dependence upon him in such a humble matter as bread. That's why in the Custer home where I grew up, you weren't pigs. You bowed your head before you ate, and you thank God for the meal he had provided. Do you do that? It's fun to be in a restaurant and just watch. I am so thrilled in my spirit when I see folks in a restaurant bow their heads, pray. That is right on, right on. Point is, God always provides. And whatever you ate today, it was a provision from God. And that's why I think manna is really spaghetti, because I could have spaghetti every day, and my heart would overflow with praise and thanksgiving. It also suggests that the manna, like spaghetti, the manna could be formed in various kinds of forms and dishes and what have you, so it wasn't monotonous. It wasn't just paste. I've been in other cultures where they eat paste. But manna wasn't that. Now, what's God doing here? Verse 23. They gathered it every morning, each gathered as much as he needed to eat, but when the sun grew hot, it melted. Wow, great ecology. You didn't have to go up and pick up the rest of it. You didn't have to clean up your lawn. It was cleaned up for you. Sun comes out and melts. What a marvelous, incredible, inventive thing this manna was. On the sixth day, they gather twice as much food. Tomorrow is a day of complete rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you want to bake, boil what you want to boil, and everything left over set aside to be kept until morning. Now, I want you to notice something. God is teaching this group of people a lesson beyond trusting him. He is teaching them using the law, I would call it the laws of provision. He's teaching them to trust him. He's teaching them to rest in him. The first real sign that God took the Sabbath seriously was this experience. God simply says there won't be any manna out there on Saturday morning. He has connected a deep, profound spiritual lesson with a deep, practical truth, made them one. And he enforced that. If you gather enough on Friday, it will be there for you Saturday. If you gather too much on Monday, it will stink on Tuesday. That's a miracle. That's an ongoing, weekly, almost daily ritual that God performs, a rite, a pattern that God establishes, that you are to recognize that not only your firstborn, not only your cattle, not only your lives, but your food belongs to me. And your time. I won't ask how many of you tithe your income, but may I ask how many of you tithe your time? It's important to God. It breaks the rhythm. It breaks the monotony. It breaks the slavery of being bound to a clock, tied to a schedule, go, 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 go. When the nation of Israel was founded in 1948, this was the law of the land, and it still is today. It's unusual. You go to Israel on a tour, and from sunset on Friday evening until sunset on Saturday evening, it is the Sabbath. And you see strange things. You see families absolutely wasting a whole day walking, playing in the park, sitting, reading, visiting, doing things that you and I don't have time to do. Why? Because we don't rest. We don't know how to do that. So every Sunday morning, those folks go back to work, rested and revived. It's interesting to be in the homes of some of them who are not necessarily religious Jews, but observe the Sabbath. It's interesting to talk to them. about how this enriches their lives, about the things that they enjoy, and how it wakes up within them a sensitivity to all the things that they take for granted. Amazing, amazing. God puts this weekly ritual, God puts this weekly rhythm, God puts this one day in seventh rest into the fabric of their food. And you read in the last verse of this chapter, the Israelites ate manna for 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate manna until they reached the border of the land of Canaan. So this is a temporary provision, but for 40 years, God built or trained these people to respect Him, to desire to spend time with Him, to respect the body that He gave them, and to take one day in seven and rest. And you read the criteria here, and my mom and dad were probably right. For us, on Sunday afternoon, there was no games. No, I mean, it was pretty boring. As a kid, I remember very, very boring. As a matter of fact, extremely boring. But there was something in there my folks were trying to teach me. Was Sunday the Sabbath? No, the Sabbath is Saturday. Can you Sabbath on Sunday? Yes, you can. And there's a reason why the church worships on Sunday and not on the Sabbath, and why the church doesn't keep the Sabbath. There's reasons for all of that. We are not Israelis, and we are not living in the land, and we are not attempting to keep the law. But that's another topic we'll get to in a little bit. Well, there it is. I'm amazed at how God is putting these people into a training program to teach them, I am God. I am in control. Now, got to quit. Well, sorry about that. We'll continue next week, because in this 3-month period, hear me this way, it's 3 months to the day from when Moses and the people leave Egypt and Moses and the people arrive at Mount Horeb. It's 3 months to a day, 90 days. And during that special 90 days, God drills them, trains them like a Marine sergeant, trains them and works with them at the most basic levels of existence and time management. He works with them to teach them, I'm not just a commodity. I'm not just something you think about for an hour and a half on Sunday morning. I'm God. And I insist on being part of your everyday experience. You can trust me for the day-to-day problems and stresses. And when enemies come against you, I'll be there. And when you face up against insurmountable problems, I'll be there. And when you eat and when you drink, thank me, praise me for the water and food that nourishes your body. But the most important gift that you have is me. Oh, I can't. I got to punch that in before we go. Open your Bible again to chapter 19. Look at this. Chapter 19, verse 1. I was just summarizing. Chapter 19, verse 1. In the ninth month, on the same day of the month that Israelites left the land of Egypt, they entered the wilderness of Sinai. After they departed from Rephaim, they entered the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and Israel camped there in front of the mountain. In front of what mountain? The mountain where God had met Moses through the burning bush. Same mountain. We call it Mount Sinai. It's called Mount Horeb also. But look. Moses went up on the mountain to God, and God called him from the mountain and said, this is what you must say to the house of Jacob and explain to the Israelites.
You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to me. Not this mountain. Me. You got to get used to me. You got to be comfortable with me. I am not a God who will be put off. I'm not a God that you can enshrine in some idol or some ritual or leave in some building. I'm a God who's going to be with you every breath you breathe, every mouth full of food you eat, every hour, every day. I am with you, and you are with me.
Perhaps the toughest lesson Christians today need to learn is that same lesson. That in a great sense, God didn't save us to take us to heaven. God saved us to bring us to himself, and he happens to live in heaven. Got the difference? And that's why his Holy Spirit dwells within us. I saved you for me. So the most important denominator of my life is my relationship with that God. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the time tonight. Thank you for reminding us through these experiences here in the wilderness that you never take us out of Egypt and abandon us in our needs, and you never permit our enemies to overwhelm us. Thank you also for reminding us that some of the tough things in our lives happen because you're using us to teach lessons to other eyes, to your enemies. You're saying things to them. And in order to make that conversation work, you have to put us in front of the Red Sea or walking through it as on dry land. Remind us, Father, that you're not a distant God. And nothing, absolutely nothing in this universe exists but what you created it and permit its continued existence. Thank you for these reminders. We pray, Father, for insight and for patience. You are doing some things today in our world that are not pleasant. And some unpleasant things are happening to us, not because of our sin, but because you want to and you insist upon training others for things you want to do in their lives or will do to their lives. Help us to remember that. Help us to get it. And help us to be content with the daily bread, the bread appointed for our need today. Take from us the natural human desire to have mountains flowing with food and cupboards bursting with provisions and guaranteed health insurance policies that will just show us, Father, that those are not things that make life work. Show us that you are sufficient, always, in every circumstance of life. Thank you for our time together. May it bless us and encourage us, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.